If you would now, please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we'll begin our reading this morning with verse 1. We've got several verses here that I want to read. And I want to say at the outset here, lest anybody panic before we get through here, probably most of what I have to say is going to be in what would be by way of the introduction, or at least half, if not most. So don't panic if the thing, man, by the time it gets to the points, are we ever going to get out? Yeah, you will. So just hang in there. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading with verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Rehemadim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Torah, the son of Zupha, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peniah. And Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peniah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou shalt that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house, to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come, about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Now come down to verse 24, please. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I pray, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have led him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, Lord, we're thankful for the privilege that we have together here this Lord's Day, this Lord's Day that has been set aside to remember our mothers. Dear Father, I just pray that as we do so, based off what we find in the Scripture, dear Lord, we can see the principles that made Hannah a godly mother. And dear Father, I just pray that you would encourage our hearts each day to cherish our mothers, Lord. If our mothers are with the Lord now, that we can cherish their memories. Dear Father, if our mothers are still with us, we can thank you for what they have meant and done for us. Watch over us and pray. Watch over us, dear Lord, we pray. And for what you'll do, we'll thank you for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject I'd like to draw our thoughts to this morning is just simply the value of a mother. The value of a mother. How much is a mother worth? Well, that'd be a steep figure if you sat down to try to figure it, wouldn't it? You know, if there's no way of setting a price on it, the value of one. This is that day that we have set aside for the remembrance of our mothers, and it's proper, I think, that we do so. It's good that we do so. And if I were to ask you this morning, just who is it that you think, that you believe, to be the most powerful person in the world, who would your answer be? Would some, you might be inclined to think that it's the President of the United States. Because after all, the President is Commander-in-Chief of arguably the strongest armed forces in the world, and has at their fingertip the ability to launch nuclear strikes, which could completely obliterate the earth if they would launch them all at one time. Or perhaps a more feasible choice might be whoever it is that's in charge of the Federal Reserve, because that is the person who sets the interest rates up or down, and in a very direct way affects the prices of everything that we purchase, for good or bad, just by their decisions. And what about the folks over OPEC? What about that group? You know, the price that they set on a barrel of oil has a direct effect on the economies of the entire world, by whatever decisions that they make. If it would be any of those that you would think was the most powerful person in the world, you would be wrong. 100% wrong. The most powerful person in all the world is one that was addressed and summed up by Theodore Roosevelt, I guess now probably 100 years ago, give or take. He put it this way: when all is said, it is the mother who does her part in rearing and training aright the boys and girls who are to be the men and women of the next generation. It is she who is the greatest use to the community and occupies, if she would only realize it, a more honorable as well as a more important position than any man in it. She is more important by far than successful businessmen, statesmen, artists, or scientists. I think he's pretty well got the nail on the head. Wouldn't you? We've all heard the little modern proverb, if you will. The hand that rocks the cradle does what? Rules the world. And there's a whole lot of truth in that when you think about the influence that mothers have. Mothers are the ones who mold us, who shape us. They are the ones who are dealing with us when we are the most pliable, the most moldable, the most impressionable day by day. They're the ones that are working with us and making us, for better or worse, the people that we grow up to be in adults. And it never ceases to amaze me that in our culture anymore, we seem to find out that a good, godly mother either is ignored altogether or at the very least is downplayed to the maximum. You know, it's almost as though if a woman is in a position where she can, you heard the first part of that sentence, didn't you? If she's in a position where she can, that it's some kind of a step down for her to stay home and tend to the house. You heard the first part of that sentence, right? I'm not saying old ladies have to be barefoot and expecting children. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard of in my life. And I've heard it preached before. It's stupidity. But if they can, and if they so choose to do so, or if collectively they so choose to do that, realizing that there's going to be a lot of things that they're not going to be able to do, you know, why is that a step down? Why is that somehow not right? How is that unhonorable? How is that lazy? And that's what there's nothing grander in the whole world than to be a godly mother, is there? Now, we realize society dictates a lot of things differently than what we might would like to do and want to do. But again, I said, if you can, if it works out that you possibly can. I want us to take a look again at what I believe is a truly exceptional mother. I believe, if I'm not wrong, the very first Mother's Day message I brought is a pastor of this church dealt with her. She has been one that, so far as the scripture goes, that has always stood out in my mind for the principles that are here. And her name was Hannah, who was the mother of a great prophet in the man Samuel. And then we all aware of the things that Samuel did as he got older. This godly woman is first mentioned to us in the beginning parts of the book of 1 Samuel, as we read this morning. This came at the time, at the very end of the period of the judges. And the period of the judges, as you know, was a time in which, as a rule, the people rebelled against God. Remember that one of the key verses in regards to the book of Judges is what it talks about. And then there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes or his own sight. So that pretty well sets the tenor for how the book of Judges is about, and how that the people would rebel against God, and to the extent that they would worship the pagan gods, all that were around them. They suffered painful consequences for what their actions. Actions have consequences, right, Dale? Yeah, I asked him if his come to fruition. I told Donna last Tuesday, I think it was, before they went to Charleston. I said, you know, I want you to tell Dale that since he laid out of church last Sunday, he can't go to Cabela's, he can't go to Gander Mountain, and he can't go to Dick's. And guess what? He didn't go to any of them. Actions have consequences. Don't worry, Dale. I'll be down there, Lord willing, at the end of the week, and I'll check in for you. The people would cry out to God for help, and he would send to them a judge who would deliver them. While that judge still lived, they would serve God, follow God, do the things that they should. And then once the judge died, the pattern repeated itself over and over and over again. So that when the judges ended, Israel was very much little more than just a band of little federations, if you will. There was no continuity to her at all. And they were barely able to keep the Philistines and any of the other enemies at bay. So, as 1 Samuel opens, a whole new age is about to dawn. A new era is about to come into play. In Samuel's lifetime, in Samuel's day, they would get a king. And it would be under the rule of the kings that they would become a unified nation. And they would be unified under King Saul, David, and Solomon. Today, we're going to be looking at the events that were leading up to the birth of Samuel, the man who God used to bring in this new era into Israel, when they would have bring in the kings. As we saw, Elkanah must have been a man of some means, at the very least, because he could afford to have two wives. And I'm not being a smart aleck here. Boy, I could have fun with that one, but I'm going to be nice. He had to have means, so he was able to afford two wives and the potential of two families and everything that would have come with it. As we know, polygamy was not then, it is as it now, has it never been the way that God intended us to live. However, for a long period of time, it was a fact of life. It existed and really flourished when you consider how many wives some of them actually had. His first wife was Hannah, and Hannah was, in fact, the true love of his life. I think he cared for Peninnah from the standpoint that Peninnah was the mother of his children, but he did not care for her as he did Hannah. He loved Hannah, I believe, with all of his heart. Now, we have to understand that the time then was much different than it is today. Hannah was barren, and it was beginning to appear as though she would always be barren. And that was something that just wasn't looked upon in that day. The burning desire of every couple was to have children. And not only was it their desire to have children, their desire was to have male children. And the reason for that was so that the husband's family name would continue on through the son. What made this matter even worse was at that particular day and time, childbearing was, in fact, the sole reason for a woman's existence. You know, if you can look at, read what was looked upon and how they looked upon, that's just about it. I'm not saying it's right, I'm just saying that's how it was at that particular time. So, because they had no children in the house, Elkanah took a second wife named Peninnah, and she was not barren. And soon, Elkanah's home, there was a lot of children. However, none of them was with Hannah. The ache in her heart deepened. The hurting, the longing, the yearning inside of her only deepened. And to make matters worse, Peninnah never missed an opportunity to take a dig at her, to make her feel less, to make her feel as though she didn't matter, that she was somehow, some way, substandard, or there was something wrong with her because of the way things were. Because, after all, look what God has blessed us with. What do you got? Nothing. That shows the heart and the intent of Peninnah. She was maybe it's because she could pick up on what was going on with Elkanah and Hannah. I don't know, but for whatever reason, that's what she was doing. Now, all Israelite men at certain times through the year were required to go to the spiritual center to make offerings and sacrifices to God. At this time, it was Shiloh. Shiloh was where the tabernacle had been placed after the wilderness wanderings, before the temple was built much later on in Jerusalem. A Shiloh was not a significant town, but it's where the Ark of the Covenant was. It's where the tabernacle was and all the things that were connected with it. Most likely what they were gathered for at this time would have been the Feast of Tabernacles, which was celebrated every fall. This was a time of rejoicing and praise to God for His blessings, and especially for what was a bountiful harvest that God had blessed them with. So when Elkanah and his family arrived, he followed the custom of his people and distributed a portion to Penaiah and all of her children, but he gave a larger portion, a greater portion, to Hannah, who was still the love of his life, the one that meant the most for her. And I believe also to try to take out a little bit of her sorrow for not having any children. There was a day when apparently her agony, her suffering had reached its zenith, and it was at this time when she was there. She was fasting and praying for child, that she made a vow unto the Lord that if he would only give her a son, that she would give it back to him. I have felt that way about my son many times. Just haven't found any takers yet. I couldn't resist. The prayer that Hannah offered demonstrates something, ladies, that perhaps you already know, but if you don't, you need to get a hold of, as well as us fellas. And that is that she knew that Elkanah was not the source of children. It was God, right? It's God who causes a person to conceive. And only God does that. Not any other way. She understood that children were always a gift of God. In fact, one of His greatest gifts. And as she's praying silently, moving her lips, you know, she wasn't praying to be heard of men. Reminds me of the story of a family that gathered around the supper table, and the dad called on one of the boys to pray, asked a blessing, and everything was quiet. And he said, son, I told you to pray. He said, I was. He said, well, I didn't hear you. The little boy said, well, I wasn't talking to you. You know, she wasn't talking to be heard of nobody. She was talking to God from the depths of her heart. And as a result of that, and the fact she was just moving her lips, Eli thought she was drunk. And one of the things was, at the daytime, nearly all the prayers were audible prayers. You can find the precedent of that scene in Psalms chapter 3. So Eli come up and marked her mouth. What'd he do? He let her have it. You know, I think in a respectful manner, but he popped her on the mouth. Again, not saying that's what he should have done. I'm not getting in trouble today. I'm just saying what he did, okay? You know, I can straddle that fence with the best of them. And she, rather than getting angry, she corrects Eli only from the standpoint of saying, now this is what you misunderstood. I'm not drunk. I'm praying. And what the matter was. And God heard the prayer. Samuel was born. His name means heard by God. And what a great man he went to be. Now before I go on, I do want to say this. God does not always answer the prayer of a barren couple the way He answered Hannah's. He doesn't, not always. I do not even begin to understand why that is. You know, I can't understand why it is that as you look around and there's a couple that would be tremendous parents. He's probably as great a parent as you'd ever want to see, can't have children. And then somewhere else is a couple that's just like rabbits. And they don't care for their children. And they neglect their children. And they're mean to their children. I can't understand that. But it's not for me to understand. That's all in God's hands, right? And He's the one that controls it. I also want to say that a lady's inability to have children has absolutely no bearing whatsoever on that person's worth. It has it doesn't mean that God loves you less, nor does it mean that you're not as spiritual as you need to be. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with you. It just means for whatever reason, that is God's will for your life. You know, and again, I don't understand it any better than you may. But it's just what, the way it is. And that sounds trite, doesn't it? That sounds smug. But I don't know what else to say. It's just in the hands of God. And I have to leave it there. I also want to mention before I jump in here any further is that after Samuel is born, Hannah goes on to have more children, right? That she kept at home. And it's interesting, we think about a child being weaned. You know, that happens fairly rapidly. You know, you get a child off the bottle and get them onto some solid food. At this particular time, based off the information I could find, the weaning took place anywhere between 3 and 6 years of age. So they were much older than you think of a weaning a child the day. In other words, Hannah didn't take a little baby back to Eli. She took a young child back to Eli and left him there. So with this as a background, and what we saw from the scriptures that happened in her life, what was it that made Hannah the mother that she was? What was it that made her a tremendous mother? First of all, she and her husband shared a deep devotion to each other. Did you hear that? They held a deep devotion to each other. Boy, today, it seems like every time that mama gets mad at dad, mama vents with the kids. Daddy gets mad at mom, daddy vents to the kids. And we ought not do that, should we? I'm going to mess this up. I know I am. But Elaine read me something Friday maybe, but man, it was really good. And it fit right here. And it said something to the effect that an arrow aimed at an ex will always land in the heart of a child. Boy, don't that make you stop and think. You may be shooting at an ex, but you're going to hit your children. It has a bearing. Hannah and Elkanah had a great and deep devotion to one another. And it was evident. They obviously enjoyed a great love. We saw that in verse 5 from the double portion of meat that he gave to her. He draws attention to the depth of his love and how that he was doing everything that could be done from his standpoint for her when it says, Do I not mean more to you than 10 sons? Is my love for you? Do you doubt that I love you? Do you doubt that I care about you? You know, can I not do more for you than a child? And he's not venting frustration. He's trying to get her to see, you know, I love you. You know, he's trying to get her to see, you know, I don't hold this against you. You know, I love you. It was evidence there. They were very devoted to one another. Now, what does that mean in parenting? Everything. The quality of the love between husband and wife has a tremendous influence, has an extraordinary influence on how children turn out, the love that they see, or the lack thereof. Science could even back that up, and I'm not a big science, or maybe that would be sociology, I guess. And I mentioned this from time to time. You know, what does it say that if you are if a son sees his father abuse his mother, what's that son most likely going to grow up to do? Abuse his wife, right? It's what they see. It's what they seem to grasp as being an acceptable way to live, which it isn't. But at the same time, if they see mom and dad who cherish each other, they're going to understand the depth of love, right? And I'm just going to throw this out. I don't do it. I have done it. And I'll do it again, but I don't do it often. Youngins, young people, I want all of our young people here next Sunday. Well, the older believers as well. I'm not giving you all day off because you're going to be here to back me up. But I'm going to be aiming at all our youngins next week. Boys and girls, you're going to each one take your turn. You might not like me by the time lunch rolls around next Sunday, but I'm going to tell you from my heart, I'm going to tell you what the Bible says, and it's my greatest desire to help you, and it's what I want to be able to do. They loved each other, and it was easily seen. You know, a daughter who sees... you'll probably hear this again next Sunday, but a daughter who sees her mother, who is scripturally, catch that part? Scripturally submissive to her husband, will grow up to be scripturally submissive to her husband, right? And a young man who sees his father as the head of the church, house, as the head of the house, as he ought to be, that is, not an ogre, not a dictator, not an abuser, no, but who loves his wife as Christ loves the church, but guides him, and together, then that young man's most likely going to grow up to do the same thing. That's what we're talking about, folks. That's why it's so vitally important. If we want our children to be godly adults, then folks, we must obey the commands of the Scripture to love each other. Well, I ain't ever seen that, all right? Ephesians 5:28, husbands are commanded to love their wives. It's as plain as you can be. See it. Ladies go, you're not off. Titus 2:4, women are commanded to love their husbands. So, it is not something that we ought to do. It's what we are commanded to do by God. If you take this a little further, that is outside of just in the home, in 1 John 3:17, we're commanded to love each other, right? Not just our families, but each other on the broader side. And we are to do this not just with words, but with actions. You know, I like to have somebody back up what they say with actions if they can and if I need it. You know, if they can't, then that's no problem. Just tell me you're afraid for me. That's fine. You know, or if it's something that's under control, fine. But if I need help and if you can give it to me, I really appreciate it if you do. You know, that's showing our love by our actions, right? By how we're doing it. If instead of love, there's obvious hostility that exists between parents, it will cast a shadow of insincerity over any of our children that we attempt to raise. Why? If they see mom and dad that are at each other's throat all the time, then, beloved, what are they going to think? What's mom and dad going to do if I mess up? What's mom and dad going to think of me? How are they going to tell? What are they going to say about me? Are they going to stop loving me? Whereas if they see mom and dad that through it all come together and are stronger on the other side, then they realize that, you know, they love me unconditionally. Folks, we're setting examples for our children. Mama, you're setting an example for your children. By the things that's what's going on. What they see. Children need to understand that mom and dad have something special going on. It's not something that's common. Another one of them little nuggets that you're going to hear again next Sunday. There's a huge difference between love and lust. The world doesn't know it, but it's a huge difference. And love is something special. Do you love your wife more today than you did however many years ago it was married? And boy, for somebody like Garth, that's a long time ago, because he's been married longer than I've been alive. Long time. You know, I can understand. You talk about that scripture about Jacob and Esau. I have absolutely no trouble whatsoever understanding why it is that Mike loves Helen Ray, but why she loves him, I have no clue.
Me too, brother.
The fact that there is love, and I'm not talking about pawing all over each other, no. But they should see affection between mom and dad. You know, a hug once in a while. You know, a show of a kind gesture once in a while. You know, I throw my hat in the door. If it stays in, I go in. If it comes out, I leave. You know, a kind gesture. It's something that lets them know that their marriage is their mom and dad's on solid ground. And that everything's going to be okay. The way we relate teaches our children how to relate. When the husband and wife, as Elkanah and Hannah, relate to one another in a loving way, then their children are more likely to relate to each other and their peers throughout life in a loving fashion, in a loving way. Secondly, Hannah's dedication to God. Not only were they devoted to one another, her dedication to God. And I probably should have started here, because our relationship with God always comes first, right? Hannah and Elkanah not only loved each other, but they loved the Lord. You can see this in their actions, and how that they would come all the way to Shiloh to worship. And I really don't believe that particular verse, when it says they came there yearly, meant that they only made the trip once a year. I just believe they were there annually at that annual celebration. I think they were there for all of them, personally, but that's my opinion. So for them to attend, that means that it would be a round-trip journey from where they live on foot of about 2 to 3 weeks. That's how important their relationship to God was. Wow. It's 6 minutes after 12. And I know without a doubt there's some folks here that say, man, I wish he'd shut up. Because, man, it's afternoon. We don't want to be inconvenienced, do we? In any way. And I am going to finish before much longer, I promise. It was not just a flash in the pan. After they gave Samuel to Eli, they continued to make their trips to worship. Every year, Hannah would fix him a garment and would take it to him as when he went back to worship. You could see it evident in Hannah's prayer life. And she did exactly what was required of her by her vow that she made to them. And beloved, you wanted your children to grow up to see the value of prayer, then they need to see the value of prayer in your life. If they want to see you honor, if you want them to grow up to honor God, then they need to see you honoring God. Because let me tell you something, the first person in the home that will know whether you're a hypocrite or not, your children. You ain't going to fool them. They're going to know right away if you're genuine or if you're not. And telling our children to pray is not enough. Telling our children to read the Bible is insufficient. We must deal with them and show them by example what we're supposed to do, what they're supposed to do. And this is what they did. You know, when the time come, if when the time comes in a child's life that child goes out on their own, at least from what I hear, children go out on their own someday. I don't know. That we have done everything we can to prepare for them. We all want our children to grow up to be happy and fulfilled, don't we? We all want them to be fulfilled and happy. As parents, especially moms, they are willing to sacrifice so that they can have the things that they need. You ever be at a big family dinner? Who always eats last? Mama, right? Mom always eats last. Who is it that Who is it that takes the last of anything? It's mama, right? Mama makes the sacrifices for the family. The children enjoy the sacrifices of the family. And the dads get fat from the sacrifices of the family. We want them to have the very best that we can offer them. Within reason. There's limits to anything. So, mama, if you give your child everything they could possibly want in this world, if you allow them to be able to enjoy all the things that folks like to enjoy in this world, and you've not shown them the reality of serving God and the things that He does for us, then you haven't given them anything. And by the same token, if you have given them or shown them the reality of serving God and perhaps haven't been in a position to give them anything else, you've given them the world. There's nothing greater. You know, if you want to do this, be the mama that you should. Look back over your mothers that if your mother's already with the Lord or if you're grown and your mama's still with you, think back as to what she did, what was done to accomplish what you have today. And, you know, we might say again, what's the value of a mother? They are absolutely priceless, are they not? Let us pray.